Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
Hello, this is international Catholic singer Anna Nuzzo, inviting you to join me and Father Dan Cambra of the Marian Fathers on a select international tour's Divine Mercy pilgrimage to Poland and the Czech Republic. It takes place in September of 2019, and we would love for you to join us. For more information, go to my website, annanuzzo.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Do you wish you knew the saints better? Overwhelmed with all the events in Catholic history and just wish you could tie it all together? It's tough work, and even scientists have determined that it takes approximately 400 repetitions to create a new synapse in the brain, unless it is done with play, in which case it takes between 10 and 20 repetitions. Introducing Saint Cards, where the facts about saints and history are presented in fun and engaging games for ages 4 to 104. Check out Saint Cards at saintcards.com and begin the fun for your family, school, and parish today.
Introducing the redesigned CatholicSingles.com, featuring new ways that put the spotlight on the person and their faith, not just a profile picture. For the past 20 years, faithful Catholics have used CatholicSingles.com, and the reimagined CatholicSingles.com website is ready to help single Catholics take the next step in sharing meaningful relationships with other faithful Catholics. Remember, CatholicSingles.com for faith, fellowship, and love.
Wait a minute! 60 Seconds of Reflection with Martha Fernandez-Sardina.
Divine mercy is what we all need. At least that's what God himself believes. And he has revealed it through St. Faustina and has asked us to celebrate on the second Sunday of Easter, the Divine Mercy Sunday, and to begin on Good Friday, a Divine Mercy Novena. Why do I need it? I need God to mercy me. I need him to forgive my sins. I need him to restore me to the communion that he intended from the beginning. And not only I, but the whole world, you and I and everyone around us, needs mercy. People who have fallen away from the faith, people who have no faith, people who have apostatized against the faith, people who are in purgatory, purging for their sins on earth in order to enter into the eternal repose of their souls in heaven. Begin this Good Friday, the Divine Mercy Novena, so that when the Divine Mercy Sunday on the second Sunday of Easter begins, you might be ready to say to the Lord, mercy me. Happy Novena.
For more information about Martha, visit MarthaFernandezSardina.com.
Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and it is Wednesday of Holy Week. And a very blessed Holy Week to you and your family. I hope it does proceed with many blessings for you. Tomorrow starts the Triduum. We call it the Triduum, but a Triduum is the 3 days of preparing for a feast, any feast. And so the greatest feast of the Church is Easter. The greatest feast of anything ever is Easter. And so it's kind of just taken on the instead of a triduum. And so Holy Thursday, tomorrow, Good Friday on Friday, Holy Saturday, all of this is preparation for all the joy and outpouring of Easter. And if you have not ever been to a Holy Thursday Mass and you're thinking, I'd like to maybe, do something that I haven't done before, you're always welcome. At your parish, they will have only one Mass on Holy Thursday, and there will probably be a washing of the feet there. On Good Friday, you're also welcome. You should check the parish website. Whether you're Catholic or not, you're welcome on Good Friday, and there will be the Stations of the Cross in most parishes. There will be a Good Friday service in most parishes, and all of these things point us towards what the Lord did for us. And so I just want to make sure you feel welcome, whether you're Catholic or not. Catholic parishes are happy to welcome you to celebrate these important days of the Triduum. At this hour, well, when I read, we keep reading these Passion narratives, and we will again, and it would be nice to have some context for some of that, and the perfect guy to give you context for Jerusalem, whether it's modern Jerusalem or ancient Jerusalem, is Steve Ray. He is our guest this hour, and we're going to talk a bit about Jerusalem during Passover week, the week that Christ lived his passion. Steve is a convert to the Catholic Church and author of lots of best-selling books, including Crossing the Tiber, Upon This Rock, St. John's Gospel. His newest, I believe, is The Faith for Beginners, Understanding the Creeds. He produces DVDs and television as well, including The Footprints of God, The Story of Salvation from Abraham to Augustine, in which he was on the ground in the very places to film this, including being in Iraq, and Jordan, and of course, modern Israel. Steve Ray, thanks for being with us.
Thank you, Cy. Glad to be here. Always happy to join you guys.
You've been to Jerusalem how many times?
Over 170.
Over 170 times.
We've taken groups 70, at least 70 or more groups I've taken, but I've also been there for filming and research and go to friends' weddings and things like that.
So you have a sense then, we certainly have a sense of modern Jerusalem, but you can make out ancient Jerusalem too when you visit.
I have a good imagination, and I love to read history.
Yeah.
So I'm always trying to put myself in the mode of what it was like back then. And a lot of times when you go to out of the way a bit, you can get a feel for what it was like when you get out in the countryside or you go to little villages or so on. But I used to get up. My knees are bad now, so I can't run anymore. But I used to run 1,300 miles a year. And one of the things I did when I took my groups to Israel seven times a year is every morning I'd get up and run around the walls of the old city of Jerusalem. It would take me 40 minutes or so. And I'd swing by, go up Mount Zion, run up the top, go through the upper room, thank the Lord for what he did there, Pentecost, think of all that, and back down around and out to the Western Wall, and I pray there, and then back around the wall and back to the hotel. Wow. I've done that probably 100 times.
And that wall of old Jerusalem, that's would have been there when Jesus was there.
Not the walls now. The walls there now are built in the 1580s. They've come down and been rebuilt over time, but
okay.
Roughly the walls
the same
are in
areas.
And some areas are the same, but Mount Zion used to be enclosed in the walls, and it's not anymore. And during the time of Jesus, where the Holy Sepulcher is, where the tomb and the cross is, was outside the city gates. In 44 AD, they built new walls which encompass that inside. But,
okay.
During the time of Christ, he was crucified outside the city walls. So the walls were built by in 1580s, the one we have now, but you get a good sense of it.
So if I were, say, visiting the city at the same time that Jesus comes in, processes in, really, on Palm Sunday, what size of a city would we be talking about? What would it be like?
It would be significantly different than the rest of the year. Because there was something called the diaspora, where the Jews were, many of them were in Rome doing business or all over what's Asia Minor, Turkey of today, Egypt, they're all scattered. But at Passover, they came back to Jerusalem. So what maybe would have been 200,000 people could swell to 2 million.
Wow. Okay. So that's almost an unbelievable amount of we're having
chaos.
It's chaos. Like I'm just thinking about the Coachella festival that we have out here in California that everybody, it's like the big pop music festival, and I don't know, hundreds of thousands of people there, and you get the sense that that's kind of chaos. But 2 million people in an ancient city. So let's say I had been there the week before, though, before those 2 million people got there, how many would have been around?
The guess anywhere, you know, there's a lot of speculation on the population of it, but probably to say 100,000 wouldn't be too off the wall. Right now, inside the city walls, it's about 2.5 miles around today. There's 180,000 people live inside those walls.
Oh, okay, so 180,000 today live inside those walls. Okay, so
So during Jesus' time, it could have been very similar. They guesstimate anywhere from 100,000 to 200,000 people live there. But during the time of the Passover, the city would swell because all of these people are coming there, and they couldn't bring a lamb from Capernaum or Nazareth or Bethlehem. You know, they would come there and buy a lamb. That's where all the problems that Jesus got so angry, because they'd come into the courtyard and they were selling doves and lambs for all these feasts, and the people, they were ripping the people off.
And that's why
Jesus got angry and turned their tables over and things like that. So
so they're charging airport prices because all these people are
tourists.
That's
exactly right.
I got you.
And not only that, and then Pilate, he wouldn't stay there because Israel, I think, was by the Romans considered the armpit of the empire. It was not a place you wanted to be. And Pilate, he would have stayed out on the Mediterranean in Caesarea Maritime, where Peter went and baptized Cornelius. That's right on the water. Beautiful. Everything was made of marble and theaters. It was very Roman.
That's that port, right? That you can see some of it underwater now. And oh, it's magnificent.
Yep. Yeah. Beautiful place. Well, so Pilate would stay out there. He wouldn't want to come into hot, smelly chaos of Jerusalem. And he'd stay out there. But on the Passover, he'd have to come in, because when the city swelled to 2 million people, then if there's ever going to be an insurrection, if there's ever going to be a rebellion or problems, it's going to happen then, and it's going to happen in the temple. It's like today on Friday, you don't want to be too close to the Dome of the Rock, because that's when all the Muslims fill the old city to go pray. And if there's ever problems, it happens usually on Friday around noon when they go there to pray. And Israel a lot of times closes it down when there's threats or problems. And it was the same back then. These people would all come, the Jews from around the world would come there, and Pilate would be sitting up in the Antonia Fortress. It had four big pillars, towers, looking, it was attached to the temple. So he'd be sitting up there with his soldiers, and they are watching down while the Jews are in the courtyard of the temple and making sure if they made trouble, he could easily come and shut the few gates and they'd all be stuck in there, and he could easily control the situation. That's why Pilate was there during that Passover.
888-318-7884 is our number, 888-318-7884. Steve Ray is our guest, and we're talking about Jerusalem during Passover, which is the very week that Christ himself entered Jerusalem and lived his passion. So among these, say, 2 million people who come into the city or maybe in that neighborhood, would there have been Gentiles as well who were – or there would have, because
– Yeah, they're businessmen too. Okay. They could come into the courtyard of the temple. They just – the center part was for Jews only, but there was two big courtyards, one on the left and one on the right. And the Gentiles could come. It was called a place of prayer even for the Gentiles. But there was a wall. The temple is in the center. There was a wall on the right and left-hand side. And that wall is what Paul refers to in the book of Ephesians. He said that when Jesus died, he tore down the wall of separation. That wall had signs on it that said death to any Gentile that passes this point. Uh-huh. And there was a little wall, so you didn't go past. The Gentiles could stay outside, but they couldn't come in. That, and when I'm there with my groups and I show them the temple model, I say this. If you look at this, the whole gospel, you can see it right here by looking. The Jews had access to God. We, Gentiles, were without hope and without God in the world. When Jesus died, he brought the two into one, and he tore down the wall of separation, which means that now us Gentiles can come in and have access to God just like the Jews do. Not only that, but God can now come out and be with us. He was stuck in the temple in a sense.
Yeah.
But it says that the curtain was torn from top to bottom. That curtain was 4 inches thick. That was a 4-inch fabric curtain. If it was torn from bottom up, it would imply that men had torn it so that we could get into God. But it's torn from top to bottom. God was now inviting us in, and he was able to now come out and be among us.
See, now so, that's why if you know Jerusalem and if you know the ancient city, the gospel, the whole proclamation just comes alive.
It does. The whole gospel is right there when you're looking at the city. You can see the whole.
All right, so more of that. We have to take a quick break, but more of that, and we will. I'll get to some calls. Steve Ray is our guest. 888-318-7884 is our number. The spring sale continues at shop.catholic.com. 15% off everything if you use the promo code SPRING19 when you check out at shop.catholic.com.
Call us now with your question on Catholic Answers Live.
Home Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their Catholic values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
EWTN, helping people grow in their love and understanding of God.
I get up in the morning, I turn the radio on, listen to the Mass, listen to the early shows. I transition to my automobile, I flip it over on my iPhone, then start listening to it on the web. And then when I get in the car, I actually listen to it all the way to work. When I get to work, I actually even listen to it online while I'm sitting at my desk. I just love EWTN.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Jerusalem during the Passover is our topic today. Steve Ray, who knows Jerusalem, both ancient and modern, and knows the faith, as actually all the faiths that have Jerusalem as their center, very, very well. So he's the guy to tell us a bit about what happened on those the central days of human history as Jesus entered that city and then was killed by the Romans outside the city walls. And I guess I'm allowed to flash ahead a little bit. He rose from the dead. And just in case you're very
– Spoiler.
I know. I hate to do the spoiler because we're right in the middle of the whole thing right now. But Steve, I got a couple calls for you. How about we get to phones and then we'll come back and continue our conversation. Joe in Ohio listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. You are up next. Your question for Steve Ray.
Hey, guys. How you doing?
Hi, Joe.
So how long was Jesus on the cross, and how long was he scourged for?
Well, he would have been scourged a lot in the morning, and there's also reason to believe he was also scourged by the high priest the day before in on Thursday. He was scourged a long time because they had the whole morning, because he didn't get put on the cross till around noon. And the general understanding is he was on from about 12 noon until 3 in the afternoon. And I'd have to say that in some ways that was a merciful crucifixion. I know you've seen Mel Gibson's movie and you say, what is this nutty guy saying? It's a merciful crucifixion. Well, the reason I say that is because there's records of the Romans keeping a man alive for a week to 10 days on the cross. Can you imagine hanging there with nails in your hands and feet, with crows and vultures picking the flesh off your bones, having people look up at you and mock at you? You're totally naked. You lose all your bodily control of your bowels and everything else, and you're hanging on the cross with your neighbors and friends and family watching you. Can you imagine being alive for a week to 10 days on the cross? Amazing. Jesus was only there for 3 hours. Now, some of the Gospels, it seems like there's a little bit of variation on the time that he was on the cross or whatever, but one thing we have to remember is today, when you go and an event happens, I immediately look at my Apple Watch to know exactly what time it is, right? And I know it's right now, it is 6:15 here in Michigan. But they didn't have watches. They would look up to the sky to get a general feel for where the sun was. And they said, oh, it's about the sixth hour, or it's about the seventh hour or whatever. And if it was cloudy out, how are you going to see the sun? So in general, the estimate is from 12 to 3 o'clock he was on the cross.
Does that help you?
Oh, yeah.
All right. Thank you very much, Joe. Appreciate that. Steve Ray is our guest. Our number, 888-318-7884. We're talking about Passover week, which is also the week of Christ's Passion in Jerusalem. You have a year in mind about, or just give us a ballpark of what would be the possible years that this happened? What Passover was it, Steve?
They're roughly 30 AD. See, again, we've got time change because the Gregorian calendar changed. And, for example, we know that Herod died in 4 BC, and Jesus was born before that. So he was born sometime 5 or 6 BC. But you know, the calendar changed, so it shifted things. So probably 30 AD he died.
Okay.
And one thing I would say is if Joe wants, on my blog, CatholicConvert.com, just go down one or two blogs. I put links to some of the articles I wrote. One of them was How Long Was Jesus on the Cross? And I give all the information. And then I have another one, How Long Was He in the Tomb? With information. Another one about was he covered or naked when he was on the cross? That's a huge debate, by the way. But I put that up as well.
At, at CatholicConvert.com.
CatholicConvert.com. And on the left side, just scroll down one or two days and you can there's links to those articles.
So if we said 30 AD, it strikes me that pretty much exactly 40 years later, almost to the day, 40 years later, the temple is destroyed in Jerusalem.
You know, this is interesting because at the Mount Sinai,
yeah,
when they rejected God, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years and that generation died.
Yeah.
And there was one point where they spoke out against God to such a degree that the Levites slew a bunch of them, and it said 3,000 fell that day. So you have 40 years, they reject God, they 40 years in the wilderness, and then 3,000 fell in that day before they come into the promised land. Look at now, we have the new Pentecost. First Pentecost was at Mount Sinai. Now we have the new Pentecost, and they reject God again. The Jewish leaders and the people reject God. 40 years later, just like at Sinai in the wilderness, that whole generation is destroyed. But it says that God gave them 3,000 or added that day.
Oh, yeah.
The original one, 3,000 fell that day. The new Pentecost, 3,000 were added that day. God gave them a new start and he gave them back, in a sense.
It's so intricate the way the scripture is a conversation with scripture. It's magnificent. It gives you a great deal of confidence in God as the planner of all of that. Steve Ray is our guest. We're talking about Jerusalem during Passover. We go now to Bob in Pensacola, Florida, listening on Channel 130 Sirius Satellite Radio. That is EWTN on Sirius Satellite Radio. Bob, your question for Steve.
Yeah, my question is about the Jesus carrying the cross to Jerusalem. I went with Steve about a year and a half ago, Yom Kippur. Awesome. You got to do it in your lifetime. Absolutely phenomenal. And as we were going through, we went to the Stations of the Cross from the Antonio Fortress to the Sepulcher. And I had gotten some more publications when I was over there in Jerusalem, and they talked about it was possibly Herod's temple where Jesus was at, where he would have started his walk to the cross, carrying the cross. So I wanted to ask Steve and see what historical data that he has or that he knows about the actual route of the cross.
All right.
We know that that Jesus was tried by Herod and Pilate also, but the general consensus has always been that Jesus left from the Antonia Fortress. That is the area that was secured with the Roman soldiers where Pilate would have been and where they were prepared to handle any insurrection that came along. And from that Antonia Fortress, then the way that we went on the Stations of the Cross, which we do with each of our groups, really what we do know is that he left the Antonia Fortress or wherever he was whipped and beaten and put a crown of thorns on his head, and he ended up at Calvary. We know those two points. We don't know what route he went or if the streets were the same as they are today, but what we also know is that ground level during Jesus's time was roughly 9 feet below where we walk today.
Oh.
So because there's, you know, the walls came tumbling down and these, you know, things built up over time. So you'd have to be 9 feet lower to, and there are places where you can see that. The Sisters of, I can't think of the name of it right off, but it's along where the beginning of the Via Dolorosa is. You can go downstairs actually to first century. Yes, the Sisters of Zion. And you can go down there and you can see the lithostrotos, the original pavement at the time of Christ. And you can even see the games that the Romans had scratched into the lithostrotos, into the rocks, where they would play games. And that's actually what they did with Jesus. They just turned him into a game. They didn't make fun of all of them as king of the Jews. They moved him around on the street and they cast lots. That's what speculation is, and they moved him around. He was like the king is in a chess game that was handled in the streets. But really, at the time of Jesus, it was 9 feet lower than what we walk on today. But what we do know is he went from the Antonia Fortress to Calvary, and that's the route that we take to walk the Stations of the Cross. And we do it at 5 o'clock in the morning, by the way, because it's I shouldn't tell our secrets on the air, but that's what we do because the crowds during the day in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is packed, but you go there at 4:35 in the morning, you got it to yourself.
Oh, how's that, Bob? That help you?
That's great. Now, I highly recommend that you go on a tour with Steve to the Holy Land. It is life-changing.
I have a recommendation.
Thanks,
as well, Bob. Thank you very much for the call. But like, what if you've been like Bob? You're like, well, I've already been with Steve Ray to Jerusalem. I've seen all the sites. Why would I go back with him again?
Well, we have in February Holy Land Part 2. Thanks for bringing that up.
You're welcome.
And Holy Land, on the first trip, we visit all the rosary sites. We pray the mystery of every rosary at the site where it happened. We visit all the main sites of Jesus and Mary. But Holy Land Part 2 is a lot of fun because we visit all brand new sites that we didn't visit on the first trip. The only thing that we do the same is the Holy Sepulchre. We have Mass there again. But we do a lot of other things. We see a lot of Old Testament sites, a lot of other sites related to Jesus and Mary that we just don't have time to get to on a 10-day trip, the first trip. So February next year, Holy Land Part 2 and Jordan.
Just go to CatholicConvert.com and you can go with Steve.
Yep.
And I believe you cheated a little bit today. I believe that that voice in the background that told you about the Sisters of Zion was, in fact, your wife, Janet, who also leads the—
Yeah. That's why she's always at my side.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
She fills in the blanks.
So if you go with the Rays, you get the benefit of both.
Yep.
Right. Rudy in San Antonio. Here's the question we've been looking for, Rudy. Well, I was curious since Steve brought it up. Rudy in San Antonio, listening on Guadalupe Radio, your question for Steve.
Yes, good afternoon.
Hi, Rudy.
My question has to do with our Lord on the cross. We typically see him in art and also in the churches. Partially, you know, with his growing, his private parts covered up. But talking about the crucifixion, as you were alluding earlier, being something that would maximize not only the pain but the humiliation of the person being crucified, I was wondering, what are the odds or how likely is it that our Lord was hanging on the cross completely naked?
All right, so was Jesus clothed or naked on the cross?
I have an article that I wrote about this. It's quite extensive. It's on my website, CatholicConvert.com. Very few things I've written have inspired so much controversy, and people get angry at me for writing that article. But I say that he was naked because that's the way Romans crucified people. It was the ultimate degradation, the ultimate humiliation. And they say, well, Jesus, because the women or the mother would, or the Jews would have asked him to be covered. So, and some of the mystics have made comments that he was covered. But the fact is that the Romans didn't cover people when they hung them on the cross. That was a point of it, is to be totally degraded and humiliated. And they were trying to do exactly that with Jesus. Now, people said the Jews would never do that, but I went back and studied the tradition of the Jews. And when they stoned a person, if they stoned a woman, she was dressed. But they would often strip a man completely naked before they stoned him. Even the Jews would have stripped a man naked when they stoned him. So I think, and you know, even typology, it kind of works, Cy, because we say Adam and Eve were in the garden naked in their innocence, but because of their sin, they realized that they were naked and they had to be clothed, and then they were kicked out of the garden. Jesus came back into the garden clothed, but he ended up hanging on the cross naked in order to bring back that innocence. And I understand why churches have him covered, and I think it's a good idea to have him covered, even though historically it's not being accurate to what actually happened. And there is actually a sculpture of Michelangelo's that shows Jesus completely naked. But I'm quite convinced, and I'm willing to argue the point, and I did in my article on CatholicConvert.com, that Jesus was naked when he was on the cross.
Thanks. Appreciate the question. Don't be mad at Steve Ray for that. There's a lot better reasons to be mad at Steve Ray. 888-318-7884 is our number. We'll be right back with more on the Passover in Jerusalem with Steve Ray right after this.
This is Archbishop J. Michael Miller of Vancouver, Canada, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
In his new audio presentation, The Very First Fathers, apologist Jimmy Akin takes you on a tour of the earliest Christian writings outside the New Testament. From the most famous figures and most notable works to those lesser known but no less important, this pivotal time in the development of the early church is revealed in fascinating detail. Jimmy shows how, even in the first century after the resurrection, it was necessary to defend and explain truths that are still under attack today, such as the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist and the perpetual virginity of Mary. The Very First Fathers is a compelling look at the dawn of the Christian age and edifying listening for anyone who wants to understand and defend the full truth of Catholicism. Order your copy of The Very First Fathers today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Catholic Answers Live.
Love and beauty. As a little girl, Dawn Eden Goldstein knew that she wanted those things, that in them somehow she would find God. Over the years as a rock journalist, she moved among some of popular music's best-known artists, straining to capture that transcendent love and beauty in every note and lyric. In Sunday Will Never Be the Same, Dawn recounts her spiritual journey in beautifully wrought detail, mixing powerful accounts of trauma, healing, and epiphany with funny anecdotes from inside the music scene. It is the rare conversion story that delights as it inspires, amuses as it edifies, and ultimately lays before the reader a lived testimony to the transforming grace of Christ. Order your copy of Sunday Will Never Be the Same by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Oh, God, it's so good. This hour, we have Steve Ray with us. Next hour, Carlo Broussard will be here with us, and we continue with our commemorations of Holy Week. It would have been Passover around the year 30, when Jesus carried his cross through the streets and faced his death on a cross out of love for us. And so we're talking a bit about what it would have been like in the city of Jerusalem during that Passion Week. Steve Ray is our guest. You can find out all about Steve and maybe sign up to go with him. He's got that Holy Land Part 2 coming up in February. You don't want to miss that. Just go to CatholicConvert.com. Also, you told me before you're going to be in Poland in August. What kind of a pilgrimage is that?
Al Cresta is going with us and in August of this year, and it's going to be a beautiful trip. I've taken several groups there. Poland is the land of modern-day saints, Maximilian Kolbe, Maria Faustina and the Divine Mercy. We go to her convent and we pray in front of her bones with her sisters. Maximilian Kolbe is amazing. And John Paul II, of course.
I've heard of him.
Yeah, right. And we follow his whole life. And it's an amazing country, and it's also historical. You go from the Nazis to the Soviet Union, and now they've maintained their Catholicism. They are one of the most Catholic countries in the world. Beautiful country. It's a lovely place to go. And we also have one going to Italy. We're going to see Montepello with the face cloth of Christ, have Mass there. Lanciano, the Eucharistic miracle, have Mass there. Two nights in Assisi and all the highlights of Rome. That's in Advent.
CatholicConvert.com is where you can go to find out all about that. Let's go to Michael here in California. Michael, your question for Steve Ray.
Hi.
Hi, Michael.
Thanks for taking my
call. Hi, Michael.
Hi. I just got back from my trip to the Holy Land with the Knights of Malta. It was really great. We went to the Wailing Wall and stuff, and I got to thinking I wanted to. It was beautiful there, and I did some reading coming back, and there were these pieces that seemed to give a lot of good reasons why the Herod's temple may have been in between the mosque and the Dome of the Rock rather than just on top of where the Dome of the Rock was. And one of them was that Josephus said that Antonia Palace could have been looking down upon the courtyard there so that the Romans could watch what was going on, and that upper location would have been a good spot for that. And that
I didn't know that.
I know.
They didn't know exactly where Herod's temple was on the Temple Mount.
Well, they destroyed it. The Romans destroyed it in 70 AD. And Jesus said there won't be one stone left upon another. And that temple came down. But and then the Muslims built the dome of the shrine, the Golden Dome shrine, in the 600s. So ever since then. But there is the last time I was up on Temple Mount. Now, Temple Mount is a huge flat surface because Herod took what was a mountain, and some people may see the video, and you don't just build a temple up there, then you've got to go up to – he built a platform with retaining walls. That's what the Western Wall is. It's the Western retaining wall. He built four huge walls, filled it all in, and made the Temple Mount, which is huge. I've heard as big as 30 football fields possibly, and put the temple on top of that. And there is a place where you can – there's the bedrock still being able – you can still see it on Temple Mount, and that's where most people think the temple was. So it would have been just a little bit north of where the Golden Dome is, and just a little bit north, you can actually see the bedrock, and there's a little cupola built over it. And yes, that whole Temple Mount was there during Jesus's time, and north of it was the Antonia Fortress.
And so that when you talk about the actual temple itself, it's just a small part of that giant Temple Mount?
That big platform held the courtyards on both sides, the right and left. The temple was in the middle, and that was a huge Temple Mount. Herod was a megalomaniac, and he wanted to build something so beautiful for two reasons. Number one, he wanted to build it so he could show off, and he could bring all his friends, and they'd go up on the top and look down. Look what I built. There are two stones, by the way, that are part of the retaining wall, that each stone weighs as much as 2 747s fully loaded. That's a heavy stone. How they rolled that rock into, slid it into place is quite amazing during those times. But that's where it was, and the temple was in the center of it, and so, we know pretty much where it was.
So when
an interesting thing is right now is that that dome of the rock, the Golden Dome, that is built over the place where Abraham offered his son Isaac. Abraham had to take his son Isaac 3 days' journey to Mount Moriah. Where did Solomon build his temple? On Mount Moriah. God told Abraham, take your son, your only son whom you love. Sounds a lot like John 3:16, for God so loved his only begotten son. And he said, take your son there, and that's where I want you to offer him, because God knew that 2,000 years later there was going to be another father with an only begotten son who was going to be sacrificed there. Abraham came up Mount Moriah, carrying the wood of the sacrifice on his back. Jesus, the new Son of God, came up carrying the wood of the sacrifice on his back, the cross. Abraham found a ram with his head stuck in a thorn bush. What did Jesus have his head stuck in? A thorn bush, the crown of thorns. All of the picture of Abraham with Isaac is preparing us for God the Father bringing his son to the same place for his sacrifice.
Again, the intricacy of it, the beauty of Scripture is amazing. But
this is why I love taking people there, because you could explain it right in front of their eyes.
So if I'm looking at the what's called the Wailing Wall, am I looking at a wall of the temple or a retaining wall that the temple was built on top of?
You're looking at the Western retaining wall, and you're only seeing a part of it because that courtyard actually was much lower, so you would have seen twice as much Western Wall as you do now. And that is one of the retaining walls that Herod built to build the platform to then put the temple up on top of it.
I see. Michael, thanks for that call. Hope that was helpful to you. We go now to Jennifer in Denver, Colorado, listening on 1060 AM. We're talking with Steve Ray about Passion Week in ancient Jerusalem. Jennifer, your question for Steve. Gotcha. Jennifer?
Hello.
Hi, Jennifer.
Yes,
you have a question for Steve Ray?
Hello, Jennifer.
Yes. Hi, Steve. Hi, how are you?
Very good, thanks.
Good. My question is getting some clarification on what is believed to be the actual I know that time back then that you had referred to was irrelevant because they used the sky and they didn't have days like we know it. But we celebrate Jesus's death on Friday and his resurrection on Sunday because it was that he rose on the third day, not that he rose in 3 days, correct?
Right. Yes, yes. The reason the confusion is that Jesus said, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and nights like Jonah. But this is called a Hebraism. It's a figure of speech that the Hebrews used. Any part of a day was considered a whole day. So Jesus was put into the tomb on Friday before the end of the day, because for Jews, 6 o'clock is the end of the day and the beginning of a new day. When the first sun, when the first star comes out, it's the end of that day. The new day begins at 6 o'clock, not at midnight like it does for us. So Jesus was put in the tomb on Friday before the Sabbath started, and he came back out again sometime Sunday morning. So he was in there part of Friday, all of Saturday, and part of Sunday, which means in the Hebraism, the way it's explained, is that it was 3 days that he was in the tomb. Now, on my blog, again, I would mention that I wrote an article, How Long Was Jesus in the Tomb? And I explain all of that and how some people say, well, it's a contradiction. The Bible's not true. It said he's 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, and he was, and he was only there for a part of day and a whole day and a part of day. Well, I explain all of that, why it is that way. And you can read it on my blog. It's CatholicConvert.com. And there's a whole article, maybe two or three pages. It's not a hard read, but it talks about how long Jesus was actually in the tomb and what it means 3 days and three nights.
Okay, Jennifer?
So that he didn't die on Wednesday, say.
No, he died on Friday. That was the Passover, the beginning. That's why they had to get him off the cross. They said, quickly, get him down. He has to be down before Passover starts. Passover starts when the first star comes out in the sky. So they had to get him down on Friday night before Passover started. He rose on Sunday. So you are right that he rose on the third day.
Jennifer, thanks very, very much. I hope that that's helpful. And one of the things that always strikes me when people worry about this statement of Jesus 3 days and three nights is it didn't bother the people of his time, or else they wouldn't have reported it to us. It made perfect sense to them.
It's a Hebraism.
Yeah.
It's like you may say, I did something stupid today, and I may say, oh, man, I shot myself in the foot.
Yeah.
I don't mean I shot myself in the foot. It's a figure of speech.
Yeah.
It means I did something stupid. Well, they had in Hebrew figures of speech too, and 3 days and three nights means any part of 3 days.
Steve Ray is our guest. We're talking about Jerusalem during the Passion Week. 888-318-7884 is our number. And if you would like help answering questions about purgatory, whether they're your questions or somebody else's, we've got a free ebook to give you over on our Facebook page. Just search for Catholic Answers on Facebook. When you find our page, there'll be a banner there. You get a free book, Cleansing Fire, Purgatory in Scripture, History, and the Church. And by free, we mean free. You can just have it. You can just...
I got to say something about your store.
Okay. This better be good.
Because you're talking about 15% off. Yeah. I just want to encourage people, if you're going to buy Catholic books and DVDs and things, Catholic Answers is a great place to do it. First of all, because they have great stuff. They really are careful. You don't have to worry about it being squirrely. Everything in their store is excellent and high quality. And also, when you buy from them, you're supporting the biggest and the most important Catholic apologetics ministry in the world. And you can get all my stuff there. That's a third reason. All my videos there on Moses and Jesus, where I talk about all these typology and everything, they're all there on your store and all five of my books as well.
Thank you, Steve. That's at shop.catholic.com. And I don't know if you know this, Steve, but everything's 15% off right now if you put in the promo code SPRING19. Even all of Steve Ray's books.
Yep, what a deal.
This is Bishop Chad Zielinski from the Diocese of Fairbanks of Northern Alaska, and you are listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
You remember the time I said on the air, go to confession. And when you're done, go out and have a big ice cream soda. celebrate. And a man wrote to me, he says, you know, I hadn't gone to confession in 30 years. Do you mind if I went and had a pizza? I said, oh, have 20 pizzas.
EWTN, live truth, live Catholic.
Next hour, Carlo Broussard will be here, overcoming obstacles to Catholicism with Carlo. And this hour, Steve Ray is our guest. We're talking about Passion Week in Jerusalem, about the Passion itself in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, as we always find out when we talk to Steve, is kind of a what is it you said one time? It's like a fifth gospel when you know this. Yeah.
When we take people in our groups, I say, my job is during this pilgrimage is to teach you how to read the fifth gospel, gospel number five. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all written in black and white. When you come to the Holy Land with us, all of those other are going to pop into widescreen Technicolor. It's the fifth gospel. Pope Paul VI said that. He was the first successor of Peter to visit Israel in 2,000 years.
Yeah, just a real quick discursus. Everyone always thinks of Pope John Paul as the great traveling pope. But by the time he died, people thought that about Paul VI. He's the first one who came to the Americas, the first one in 2,000 years to go to Jerusalem.
Yep.
Let's go to Doug in Detroit, Michigan, listening to EWTN.
Hello,
channel,
Doug.
Channel 130, Sirius Satellite Radio. Doug, your question.
Hi. I was wondering if that number of people was 180,000. Was that what you suggested was in Jerusalem at that time?
Yes, that's how many live within the city walls even today. 180,000.
You know, I can understand it supporting it today, but at that time, how would you support humanity of that magnitude with water and food and hygiene and so forth?
Well,
how does that number?
People are always very engineering, ingenious, and come up with ways to do that. But there's a gate there called the Dung Gate. That's where they took all the trash out. All the dung went out that gate. They had the Pool of Siloam, which was a very nice spring that's provided a lot of water. They also had the Pools of Bethesda, which had a spring and water coming out. Not all of them would have lived in the city, because we know that Jesus lived in Bethany 2 miles away with Lazarus and Mary and Martha. So there were other villages around outside where people would also stay. But I would agree with you that in that time there was no plumbing. Can you imagine what Jerusalem would have been like? This is a fun little topic, because there were animals in and out, not cars. There was camels and donkeys coming in, and there was no plumbing in that city. It can be 100 degrees. It's a walled city. Can you imagine with no breeze? 100 degrees, animals everywhere, flies everywhere, no plumbing. Can you imagine what that place smelled
this
like?
This is not a fun little topic. I disagree with you completely. This is not a fun little topic.
No, because that's why the priest with Elizabeth and Zechariah, he was a high priest. They lived 5 miles out in the hills, out in the country. He only came into Jerusalem to do what he had to do for the services, and he was back out in the country again.
Right.
But it would have been a very, I think, in many ways, unsanitary place, because it would have 100,000 people living in there. The estimates are about 100,000 people. But I was reading, and there's a lot of variety, but 100,000 is pretty much standard for what people think. But it would have been not like today.
So how does that sit with you there, Doug?
I'm sorry, will you say it again?
Does that make sense to you, Steve's answer?
Just not knowing all the details, it just sounded overwhelming, but. Understand how
it is.
Yeah, Steve kind of made it sound. It sounds like it was in fact overwhelming.
Historians estimate roughly 100,000 or more people live there, and 180,000 live inside the walls today. And it would swell in population more. But people also lived in villages around, like in Bethany and Bethphage. We knew that there were those villages also where people would go to stay. So not all of them necessarily had to stay in Jerusalem.
Doug, thank you very, very much for that question. Again, Steve Ray is our guest, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live. And we're
taken a little time to consider the Jerusalem that Jesus walked into on Palm Sunday, and the city that he was crucified outside of just days later. Jim, listening on Real Presence Radio in Rapid City, you are next. Jim, your question for Steve.
Hey, hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Appreciate it. So you were talking earlier about the temple and the tearing of the veil. There's this, and also a little bit about Passion of the Christ with Mel Gibson's film. Is there any evidence that the temple was damaged when Christ died? Because they talked about earthquakes and the earth moving. Was there any evidence that the actual temple was damaged during this time?
Well, we do know, like you said, that the temple, that there was earthquakes and there was the temple curtain torn. I don't know of any evidence that there was any damage done. I know Mel Gibson got a lot of his information from the mystics, mainly Anne Catherine Emmerich, and she, in her writings, the mystical writings that she had, he drew a lot from those, and I think maybe she had mentioned that. I'm not sure. I don't know that there was any evidence of it, but I'm certain if there was earthquakes enough to shake the earth, I think it was nature rebelling against the crucifixion. They were killing the creator, in a sense, and nature rebelled. Darkness came. The sun was hidden. Earthquakes. It reacted against us. Nature didn't like it. And it was very likely that there would have been damage to the temple.
Okay, Jim.
Yeah, so was the Ark of the Covenant present in the temple during this time frame?
No, from my understanding, it was when they went into captivity in 586, when the Babylonians took them into captivity, the Book of Baruch, who was Jeremiah's secretary, said that it was buried on Mount Nebo, somewhere across the Jordan Valley, and that no one knows where it was, so there couldn't have been a ark during the time of Jesus.
Thank you, Jim. I'm going to keep moving. I want to get as many in as I can before we have to say goodbye to Steve Nelson in Fort Worth, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. You're next. Your question, Nelson. Hi, Nelson.
Yes.
You have a question for Steve?
I have a question about the Seder.
About the Seder meal? Okay.
Yeah, I just don't know about the five-part meal, like the bitter herbs and the egg and the matzah or the uncooked, cracker and on,
So
was that five-part meal before or after Christ?
Ah, okay, fair enough. When is the Seder meal established?
That I wish I was more of a Jewish background. That I don't really know the answer. Maybe you could ask Roy Schoeman or somebody like that. But I know that at the time, it certainly involved wine and a lamb. And I think they had developed it to the point where they had all of that. So Jesus would have been in the whole meal because they had five different drinks of wine. Five different times they had to drink from the goblet. One was a goblet of blessing. One was a goblet. And it was the last one that Jesus didn't take. From my understanding, he drank four of them, but the fifth one he didn't take. And he said that I will not drink again until the kingdom of God. And it is finished. And Scott Hahn has a great book on that, actually. I would get a hold of that book and read it. It's Scott Hahn's book. I think it's called The Fifth Cup, where Jesus, when he's on the cross and finally drinks the wine there, that's like the fifth cup. And he says, it is finished, meaning the Passover meal is finished. That's the best I can do on that one right now. Interestingly enough, when they're in the upper room, you don't hear mention of a lamb or a priest. But Jesus is the priest, and Jesus is the lamb in the upper room. So when he says, this is my body, what did you have to do with the lamb? You had to eat the meat of the lamb before you could get up and leave. And Jesus is saying, this is my body. In other words, I'm the Lamb of God. You have to eat this meat because it's the flesh of the lamb.
Again, with the richness of it, it just amazes me when you start to dig into the meaning of what's being said.
Yeah, and another interesting thing is right when they were sacrificing the Passover lambs in Jerusalem, and they were being certified as being whole and blameless and ready for the sacrifice, Jesus is in front of Pilate, who is the real Lamb of God, and Pilate says, "I find no fault in him."
Oh my. Man, Frank is next. Nelson, thanks for the question. I'm going to keep moving. Frank.
Yeah, we got to go fast.
You are up next, Frank. Your question for Steve.
Thank you. I appreciate the time. You guys are saving lives and bringing many, many people back to the faith. You brought me back. So thank you.
Praise God. Thank you, Frank.
Thank you.
Absolutely. Absolutely. So referencing back to Mel Gibson's Passion and the lurking of Satan in the background.
I love it. I love that.
Yeah, yep. Makes you think, and obviously I think the Passion has now become a staple of what everyone, at least for me, it becomes a every Good Friday tradition to put it on right after Mass. So anyway, what are your thoughts on what, or is there anywhere in Scripture that basically discusses whether or not Satan knew that Jesus was coming to die for our sins and... You know, was he taken by surprise?
Did he know
of any of this?
What did Satan know, and when did he know it, Steve?
I have a talk called People at the Empty Tomb, and one of them is the devil. And he's there because obviously he knew something was going on and he was waiting to see. But he got the wool pulled over his eyes. And when Jesus rose from the dead, I think he was totally taken by shock by that. It says in the gospel, in the Bible, that Paul says that if the leaders of the world had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And I think that goes for the devil as well. St. Ignatius of Antioch, a first century Christian and bishop, said that there were three things that Satan did not understand. One of them, that Jesus was going to die and rise from the dead, totally pulled the wool over his eyes. I think that the devil was so happy that he killed this guy. He's been casting my demons out. He's a problem. Let's just kill him and get him in the ground. When I think that every curse word and foul word that could come out of a mouth came out of Satan's mouth on Sunday morning when Jesus came out of that tomb. I think the devil was cursing and swearing and was angry because God had used his actions against him. And he was totally surprised and taken back by it. That's my thought. And Ignatius of Antioch, first century Christian, taught by Peter, Paul, and John, agrees with me.
Okay, Frank.
Incredible. Thank you.
Thank you. Emily, you're going to be last, and you got to be quick. Your question very quickly, please, for Steve.
Yes. Hi. So earlier in the show, you mentioned that Herod died around the time that Jesus was born, or like a few years after, but then Jesus was sent to trial before him. Did I mix that up? Did I hear that wrong?
Oh, so Herod died before Jesus was born, and then he gets sent to Herod. How did that happen?
After Herod came his son, Herod Antipas, and he was ruling in his father's stead. So when you hear about Herod, who had the babies killed, you're talking about Herod the Great, the grandfather. And when you're hearing about Herod, who was during the time of Jesus, that's Herod Antipas. He is the son of Herod. And then comes another Herod after him, who was during the time of Paul, and that was a third Herod. So you didn't hear me wrong. It was just Herod's son, who is also called Herod. And so you're correct.
Okay, Emily.
Okay, great. Thank you.
All right. Thank you very, very much. Man, Steve, you are good. Steve Ray's books are all available at shop.catholic.com. You can find them there. And if you want to even just start thinking, do I want to go on a pilgrimage with Steve Ray? I'm pretty sure the answer will come to you if you visit catholicconvert.com. And it's probably going to be yes. Steve, thank you for a great hour.
Thank you, Si. I love it. Can't wait for the next one.
And do we have to send a check to Janet for helping out?
No, that was a freebie.
That was a freebie from Janet. I'm glad you could speak for your wife on that. Steve Ray, get to know him and maybe go on a pilgrimage with he and his wife Janet. Go to CatholicConvert.com to find out more. Well, guess who's back? We've been missing him around here. Carlo Broussard's here, and we're going to talk about overcoming obstacles to Catholicism. As a matter of fact, lots of people have overcome obstacles to Catholicism, and on Saturday night this week, they'll be entering the church, praise God. So maybe we'll get you. Hang on. Carlo Broussard here in just moments.
Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by Jack Kane Ford. Find your next Ford Tough vehicle at caneford.com.
CMF Curo is the country's first Catholic healthcare ministry to provide an affordable health-sharing solution rooted in Catholic teaching and community. Learn more at mycatholichealthcare.com/podcast. That's mycatholichealthcare.com/podcast.